It's really good to see you all here this morning. Thanks to Jamie for bringing a reading earlier on. It would be handy if you could have that open in front of you. And the first person to find it will receive free tickets to the Credit Suisse Hong Kong Sevens. Well, that bit's only actually a joke, but it would still be really good and really profitable in terms far more great than the Hong Kong Rugby Sevens if you're able to have that open in front of you. So we're in Mark 8, and it's pages 714. And if you're visiting us this morning, then we also have an outline of the sermon as well, which you should be able to find in your service sheets on the way in, and that will give you an idea of where we're going. It might be useful as well to for me to say a little bit about where we're going preaching-wise over the next few weeks and months. So we'll be in Mark's Gospel this week and next week. So we'll be finishing off, really, the first half of Mark's Gospel. So by the end of next week, we'll have made it to the end of 9 verse 13, which is pretty much the halfway point in Mark. Then after that, I'll be doing two one-off sermons on sort of questions that people commonly ask. So we'll be looking at why does God allow suffering? And we'll be looking at what about other religions? Are they all the same, or is Christianity in some way unique? So hopefully those sermons will be really helpful to those of us who are Christians already. And of course, it would be a really good opportunity as well to ask along maybe any friends or colleagues who maybe had specific questions about those issues. Then after that, we'll be up to Easter, where we'll be in Mark's Gospel for the crucifixion and resurrection on the week before Easter, and then the week of Easter, and then after that we'll be into a new program after that. So that's where we're going after the next little while. As is always the case, we need the Lord's help to understand his word, so please join me as we ask for it together as I lead us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, love so amazing that demands my soul, my life, my all. Father, we give thanks for your great love for us, and we acknowledge humbly, Lord, that there can be no response that we can make other than that of our wholeheartedly giving ourselves to you. Father, we give thanks for your word. We give thanks for Mark's Gospel. We give thanks for the freedom that we have here to hear it read, to read it for ourselves, to listen to it on MP3, and to study it this morning. Father, we thank you that you love us. Lord, we know that it's hard being a disciple of yours. And so we ask for your grace this morning, particularly to hear these hard but also very encouraging words from Mark's Gospel. Father, we humbly ask that you would speak to each one of us this morning. And we ask all these things now in and through the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. There we are. So it's all about the fundamentals. Fundamentals are the most important tool a player can possess. So said a guy called Dick Williams, and he was one of the very famous major league baseball coaches in the US. And he was somebody that was particularly known in his sort of coaching style for his emphasis on the fundamentals. He said it's all about the fundamentals, and he would often, I'm told, be drilling his players for hours and hours at once in the fundamentals of the game. And his emphasis on the fundamentals is credited with helping him lead many of the teams which he coached to victory. I think this scripture passage of Mark's Gospel, which we've got before us this morning, is also all about the fundamentals. Not, of course, the fundamentals of a game like football or baseball, but the fundamentals of Christianity. What is the essence of being a Christian? What are the fundamentals of Christianity? Well, this takes us right back to what Christianity is really all about. And I think one of the things that means is that this has a very special relevance to you this morning if you are here and you're at the stage of looking into Christianity, or you would call yourself maybe a relatively new Christian. If you like, this ought to be page one in the Christian Discipleship Handbook. or maybe a Christianity 101 if it was a sort of a college or university course. But then I think this is also very relevant to us if we've been Christians for a while as well, because if you're anything like me, it's when I start forgetting what the fundamentals are that the problems start appearing in my Christian life and my Christian walk. And so I think we all, whether we're looking into the Christian faith or whether we've been a Christian for years and years and years, we all need to be well drilled in the fundamentals if we are to play well for the team. So this particular section of Mark's Gospel is actually the hinge point and the climax of Mark in many ways. So Mark chapters 1 through 8 are all about Jesus' identity as king. And that actually comes to its sort of climax here with Peter's great confession, you are the Christ, here in verse 29. And then immediately after that, the focus of the whole gospel shifts, and Jesus starts talking far much more about his mission and his reason for coming and going to the cross. I saw this last week, that there was a new commentary out on Mark's gospel, and it was called King's Cross. And the author says that he had called it King's Cross because chapters 1 to 8 are all about Jesus as king, and then it was King's Cross because chapters 9 to 16 are all about the cross. And so what we have here, if you like, is the hinge point for the whole gospel and sort of how it hangs together. So then, what is the essence of being a Christian? What are the fundamentals? Well, I think we see three things here, and the first of them is that a Christian is someone who knows who Jesus is. A Christian is someone who knows who Jesus is. And here we're looking at verse 27 to 30. We've already seen that the question of Jesus' identity is the main theme of chapters 1 to 8. And so if we're to understand the significance of these few verses here, I think we need to actually go back and remind ourselves of some of what we've seen so far. So maybe if you'd like to flick back a few pages with me to Mark 1, and we'll sort of see in brief overview form how this whole theme of who Jesus is actually developed over the first few chapters. So way back, Mark 1, verses 1 and 2, we read there, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him." So we see from this quotation in the Old Testament, it predicts that God himself would come and be with his people and would rescue them. If you look down towards verse 9, we are told at that time Jesus came. So we're told to expect God to come and redeem and to save his people. Verse 9, we're told at that time Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. Then a few verses further down, Jesus is baptized. So verse 11, "And the heavens opened and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased.'" And then Mark immediately sets about answering this question. What is he like, this Son of God? What is he like? And so we immediately, as we look through chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and onwards, we see him ministering to huge crowds. We see him forgiving sins with a word. We see him teaching with authority. We see him laying his hands on people and healing them. We see him casting out demons. Again and again, we read that all who saw him and all who knew him were amazed at his great power and authority. So one example of that, chapter 1, verse 27, we read that the people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and one with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him." So this issue of who Jesus is, this issue of Jesus' identity, is never far away in Mark 1 through 8. In chapter 2, verse 7, Jesus forgives the sins of the man who was lowered through the roof of the house. And then some folks say, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Again, who is this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Maybe in chapter 4, verse 41, Jesus calms the storm. And then we immediately read that the disciples were petrified, and they ask each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." And now here in chapter 8, Jesus begins to sharpen the issue of his identity for us and begins to demand a response from us. The issue has, the time has come, he says, to bring things to a head. And so there in Mark 8 and verse 27, he asks his disciples, "Who do people say that I am? Who do people say that I am?" If you like, that's a very safe question. It's a matter of fact, really. It's a matter of general knowledge. Who do people out there in the streets, who do people out there in the marketplace say that I am? It's a little bit like asking who won the last election. It's a matter of fact that everybody would have known from things that they'd maybe heard on the street corners. And Jesus' disciples, well, they give a variety of different answers. They say, well, some people think you're one of the old prophets. Some people think you are Elijah. Some people, well, they think you are John the Baptist. And then Jesus asks them a far much more uncomfortable question in verse 29. He says, "But what about you? But what about you? Who do you say I am?" And this is no longer a general question like who won the last election, but it's a far more personal and a far much more individual question, more like, who did you vote for? Who did you vote for? See, the answer now that we would give begins to reveal something about us. It begins to reveal something about who we are and forces us to make a choice and come down on one side or the other. What about you? Who do you say that I am? Jesus asks. He's no longer asking about the opinions of others out there in the marketplace, but he's actually saying, what do you yourself think about me? Who do you say that I am? I was thinking it's maybe a little bit like when you're out on a date. It's relatively easy, I suppose, if you're a guy or a girl, and there's a guy or a girl who's opposite you, and basically they ask what your friends think of me. That's a relatively easy question, right? But when they ask, what do you think of me? Then you know that that's the time where you really have to choose and really think very carefully what you actually say. That's an entirely different and far more personal and individual thing, isn't it? It's much more personal. And that's exactly what Jesus does here. Who do you say that I am? And Peter immediately leaps right in there, as he was characteristically prone to do, and says, "You are the Christ. You are the Christ." In one of the other gospel accounts, he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The word Christ, that simply means God's King. It means anointed one. It means Messiah. And so Peter's saying, you are the one who was promised in the Old Testament. You are the one who will come and will put everything right. And so I think this is the confession that Jesus wants us to make regarding him as well. This is the confession that we must all make. We all need to come to this point in our relationships with God, this point of acknowledging who Jesus is. You are the Christ. Who do you say that I am? You see, Christianity is not just about God generally, but is actually about Jesus Christ very specifically. You see, we can't have a relationship with God, and we can't come to know God unless we come through Jesus Christ, unless we come to know him as well. We must confess him. We must know who he is. We can only come to the Father through him. This is what Jesus says himself in John 14:6. He says clearly that we can't know God without knowing him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so we need, like the Apostle Peter, to come to confess who Christ is. You are the Christ. We must understand that he's not just a good teacher. He's not just a well-known prophet. He's not just a spiritual guru or some miracle worker, but rather he is the Christ. He is the anointed one. He is God's King. And so Jesus brings us to this very personal point and wants us, each of us, to choose. But what about you? Who do you say that I am? You see, we may well be happy, maybe talking about religious things, maybe happier discussing different beliefs and opinions, maybe, but at some point, things need to get very personal and individual for us, and we have to come off the fence and answer the question, who is Jesus? Who do you say that I am? And here Mark's saying that if you've read Mark 1 through 8, or you've been listening to it on your MP3, then you have enough information to begin to confess Jesus as your King as well. So what is a Christian? Well, fundamentally, a Christian is someone who knows who Jesus is. Jesus is God's King, and you can only come to the Father through him. So then, the first thing we say is that Jesus is the Christ. But then, what does that actually mean? What sort of Christ would Jesus be? And that leads us on to the next point there on your sheets, which is that a Christian is also someone who knows why Jesus came. You may have found it a little bit strange in verse 30, that as soon as Peter gives this amazing response, "You are the Christ," that Jesus immediately warns them not to tell anyone who he is. You would think that of all the moments, now was the real time for getting the message out there. But I think the reason that Jesus here tells them not to tell anyone who he is because they don't yet understand why he actually came. And because they don't yet understand why he came, they aren't yet ready or prepared to be telling other people about him. So Peter and the other disciples, they had understood that Jesus was the Messiah, but yet they hadn't understood why he had come. They hadn't understood what sort of Messiah he would actually be. And so this is the key turning point in the whole gospel as Jesus now changes tack with them and starts to teach them in verse 31. It says, "He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again." I think this is the real shock here for us, and it was the real shock for the original disciples of Jesus as well. No sooner has Peter declared Jesus as the king than Jesus says, "Well, yes, I am the king, but I'm going to the cross. I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die." Notice that it says the Son of Man must suffer many things there. Literally, it says it is necessary for the Son of Man to suffer many things and be rejected and killed. So it's saying that the cross is not like one of those soap operas where one of the actors leaves and they suddenly have to try and rewrite the whole script overnight. That isn't what it is like at all. The cross did not take God by surprise. The cross was not a plan B after plan A had somehow failed. Rather, it was something that was necessary. It is necessary for the Son of Man to suffer many things. It was something that was predicted in the Old Testament and looked forward to. It was something that was planned from the heart and the mind of God in eternity past. We aren't told here why it was necessary for Jesus to suffer, but later on in Mark's Gospel, in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, he says that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so it's saying there that it was necessary for Jesus to come to suffer for sins. He had to come and suffer for our sins. He had to die on the cross for the punishment that we deserved. It was something that had to happen if sinful human beings like you and like me could come to know a holy God. However, this must have been a huge shock for the original disciples. I mean, they were expecting probably a Messiah of glory, a Messiah of honor, a Messiah who was going to march on to Jerusalem probably and establish his kingdom and throw the Romans out. And they were hoping to rule, of course, at his right hand and his left. But no, Jesus was saying that his mission wasn't to do any of that, but his mission was to suffer and be killed and rejected and die. And so here in verse 32, Peter takes Jesus aside and starts to rebuke him. But then Jesus turns around and says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." He said, "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Really harsh reply, really, from Jesus to Peter. And I think the reason is that Peter and the other disciples, they may have understood who Jesus was, but yet they hadn't understood that he had to suffer. They hadn't understood that his whole mission was to go to the cross. They had his identity right, but they had his mission horribly wrong. They hadn't understood why Jesus has come. And so Jesus says to them, you do not have in mind the things of God, but rather the things of men. Their expectations, maybe, were so concerned with their own glory and their own desires that they hadn't understood what God's plans were. And so I'd like to apply this for a moment to those of us who serve here at a church. If you aren't serving at a church, then you have other problems. But for those of us who are serving at a church, there's a particular application here, I think, for us this morning. Because it might be that we too can be a little bit like these disciples here, and we're maybe more concerned for our own glory than Jesus' mission to suffer. Perhaps Christ might have to say to some of us that we have in mind the things of men rather than the things of God. I'm sure if you'd asked Peter here, he would have said that he was following Jesus. He would have said that he wanted God's kingdom to come and that he was concerned to serve him in his kingdom. I'm sure your kingdom come was probably on his lips. But yet this shows that at its deepest level, Jesus was saying that Peter's concerns were actually human rather than divine. And I wonder if that can be like me, so my concern for my own glory can sometimes deeply infiltrate my thinking and even my service for God. So I want to be a good pastor, but I want to be seen to be a good pastor. I want to be a good preacher, but I want to be seen to be a good preacher. I want to handle God's holy word well, but I want to be seen to be handling God's holy word well. I want to be a respected Christian leader, but yet I want to be seen to be a respected Christian leader. And for you, of course, it could be something entirely different. Maybe I want to serve, but yet I want to be seen to be serving, and so on. You see, at a deep level, it's possible for me to be concerned for my own glory while I profess to be concerned about Christ's glory. So if we're honest, we can sometimes be a little bit like Peter here. We are following Jesus. We want to be close to him. We want to serve him. But if some of his reflected glory should happen to fall on us in the process, then, well, we are perfectly happy with that as well. But this reminds us that Jesus sees our hearts. Jesus sees what we are like. Jesus sees our motives. And for some of us, it might be that we are serving, but yet we have more in mind the things of men than the things of God. And Jesus would want us to confess that and seek him for forgiveness for it this morning. And what we might not have grasped is that the Christ that we are following is a suffering Christ. The Christ that we are following was the Christ who is going towards the cross. And that's the only Christ that there actually is. The only Christ there is the suffering Christ. So it's true that there is glory, but yet the way to glory is through suffering. And so we must remember that we follow a suffering king, and therefore we need to alter our expectations accordingly. So then, a Christian is someone who knows who Jesus is. A Christian is someone who knows why Jesus came. But then what does this mean for us? And so finally, we see that a Christian is someone who takes up their cross. And you see here that Jesus gives each of us this morning two invitations. First of all, there's an invitation to die. So Jesus now begins to speak to the crowd surrounding him, as well as the disciples. And he says in verse 34, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Notice there that Jesus says, if anyone. So Jesus is not just talking about an elite here, or maybe some special group of super keen Christians. Rather, he says, if anyone, he includes everyone. So this includes you if you're young. It includes you if you're old. It includes you if you're of a busy and stressed at work at the moment. It includes you if you're a new mum or dad. It includes you if you have exams right now. If anyone would come after me, there are no exceptions here. This is what Jesus has to say about the call of discipleship to everyone. This is actually page one in the Christian disciples' manual. And what he says is that I need to deny myself. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. There's often a lot of confusion on this point, so a couple of negatives to kind of start off with. And notice that he's not saying that I'm to deny pleasures to myself, like when I have to give up something like a chocolate for Lent. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. Nor does he actually say, I'm to deny things to myself, as if I should suddenly sell everything I have and go and live in a cave like a hermit. That's not what Jesus is saying either. Instead, notice that Jesus says, I'm to deny myself. I think that maybe the most helpful way of understanding it is to translate it like this. To say that I'm to deny myself to myself. Okay? I'm to deny myself to myself. We all have a self. I have a self, and you have a self. And I like to call it a self with a capital S. And that self is that part of me which always yearns and cries out for attention. It's that part of me deep inside which is concerned with a self-promotion. It's that part of me which is concerned with my own happiness. That part of me which is concerned with my own comfort, my own self-preservation. It's that part of me that really loves to be appreciated, that really loves to be stroked, that really loves to be massaged. It's that part of me that is always concerned with my reputation, that part of me which always wants me to look really, really good in front of other people. Basically, myself is my right to do things my own way. It's I want to do the things that I want to do. It's my right to rule my own life with the crown firmly in place on my own head. And Jesus is really challenging that whole attitude here, because what he's saying is you need to deny yourself to yourself. You know, I need to deny myself to myself. If I would come after him, I must deny myself. I must give up my right to do what I want to actually do and instead take up my cross and follow him. And taking up my cross is the other side of the equation. And again, this is something that there can be a lot of confusion about. So taking up your cross is not just having to handle some hardship in life, like having an illness. So this is my cross, and what's yours? But actually means coming to die. In the ancient world, if you saw someone who was carrying their cross, you would know that that man or that woman was only heading to one place, and it was to death or execution. You knew that they were going to die because they were carrying their cross. And that's precisely the image which Jesus is using here of someone taking up their cross and going to die to self. Just a Christian leader, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was killed by the Nazis in the Second World War, who famously wrote on these verses, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. When Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. And that's what we see here. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And so that the famous explorer, Ernest Shackleton, once placed an advert in a London newspaper in the early 1900s when he was looking for folk to come and help him on one of his polar expeditions. And it apparently said, men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, freezing cold, long months in complete darkness, constant danger, no safe return. And I'm not sure how many applicants he probably got, but I would say probably very, very few, right? It would seem a strange way of trying to market your expedition or what you were about, but yet that seems to be exactly what Jesus Christ is doing here. He is saying that if we come after him, we're going to have to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. It's something that's actually so radical, it's very difficult to get your mind around it. Notice that this is so far away from religion. You know, it's not just a matter of getting religious or getting spiritual and coming along to a few church services. Rather, Jesus seems to be talking about that dying to one way of life and starting on a completely different way of life with him in charge. It's a complete change of ownership. When Jesus calls someone, he calls them to come and die and surrender their lives to him. It really is amazing how sort of safe and comfortable and middle class and conservative, I guess, that we've often made Christianity. So like Christianity is only for wimps. Whereas here, we actually see that the original followers of Jesus Christ would have seen it as something incredibly risky, incredibly dangerous, like taking up your cross, and incredibly radical indeed. And again, maybe this is something that if we've been Christians for a while, and for all of us maybe, we need to kind of constantly be reminding ourselves of just how radical the call of Christ on our lives is. Sometimes I find that I begin to think that the Christian life ought to be an easy ride, and it ought to be where everything goes well, and it ought to be where everything's comfortable for me. And so I need reminding of this here again and again and again. The call to discipleship is a call to come and die to myself. So it means that I won't pursue the career that I want. It means that I'm not going to have the friendships that I want. It means that I'm not going to love who I want, or spend my money how I want, or use my time in the way that I want. Instead, I'm going to be more concerned about what Jesus wants. Jesus calls me to die to myself and what I want myself, and start doing what he wants instead. And of course, we can find out what he wants through his word and through his Holy Spirit as he renews and changes us inside. And that's not just a special way of living the Christian life for an elite few. It's not even the normal Christian life. According to what Jesus says here, that is the only Christian life that there is. This life of radical commitment to him and death to self. Then this is to be an everyday thing too. The verb is in the present continuous. It's saying that we need to deny ourselves and take up our cross every day, moment by moment. I'd like to be helpful to maybe have a few practical examples of this. So if you're at work maybe and you're in the cafeteria, and someone says, well, Christianity is a load of nonsense. I'm amazed that anyone believes in any of that stuff anymore. Then what will you say? Will we keep quiet, not really wanting maybe to risk our reputation? We want to have our old self maybe massaged? We wouldn't want to risk our reputation with our friends? Or will we actually admit that, yes, we actually are followers of Jesus Christ, in spite of the fact that that might make us unpopular? Or maybe if people around us are gossiping, perhaps, what will we do then? Will we add in our own tasty morsel that might make us look really good? Or for the sake of Christ, and because Christ has called us to be loving towards other people, will we keep quiet? Or maybe even try and say something positive instead? Or you may be at a party, perhaps, everyone else is getting drunk and pairing off. What will we do? Will we follow our own desires, or will we put Christ first? Will we take up our cross and die to self and what we want and follow him? And this comes up in hundreds of different ways, I think. And it's very hard. It's kind of hard to be a Christian. It's often hard not to be ashamed of Christ and his words. I find it hard to bring Jesus up in conversation. It's basically part of my job, which I'm actually paid for. It's easy to talk about church. It's easy to talk about how work's going. It's easy to talk about church history. It's easy to talk about church politics. It's easy to talk about church architecture, maybe. You can talk about loads of church, but actually introducing the name of Jesus Christ into conversation is often incredibly hard. It's hard not to be ashamed of Jesus and his words, but yet that is the radical call of discipleship that Jesus calls us to. So what is a Christian? Well, according to Jesus Christ, a Christian is someone who will deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him. But then there may be some of you here and you're thinking, well, why on earth would you ever want to do that? Who wants to have this kind of difficult, hard life of denying self and coming to die? And well, as we close, Jesus gives us some pretty big motivations for doing this. And so we also see an invitation to live. Look at me at verse 35 to 36. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? And so what Jesus is saying, that if we put ourself first, if we live for self, then we will end up losing our lives. We will miss out on a relationship with God, both now and in the future. But if we are willing to deny ourselves now and maybe even lose our comfort and our reputation for the sake of Jesus and the gospel, then we will actually gain life, eternal life with God, which never ends. If we think about it for a few moments, we'll realize that if we live for self, then we end up losing everything. We will realize that the goals that we were living for were just a mirage. If we live for wealth, we find it never quite satisfies and fulfills. If we live for sex and relationships, we'll find the happiness just a slip slowly through our fingers. But paradoxically, if we live for Christ, if we're willing to live for Him, if we're willing to put self to death, then we will experience life to the full, both now and in eternity. And then when Jesus comes again, we will be with Him in glory. That's the thrust of verse 38. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Maybe imagine it's a really big concert and there's thousands of people there. Imagine how you would feel if the singer mentioned you personally from the stage. It would be an amazing experience, wouldn't it? To be mentioned and acknowledged as being a friend of someone so famous. Well, how much more then should we look forward to that great day when Jesus Christ will come again and acknowledge us on that day if we have acknowledged him now here on earth? If we want to live then we need to follow him now. I once heard about a Christian brochure which had different goods in it for sale. And one of them was a cross that you'd like hang on your wall, and it was made of real nails. And the little caption next to it just said, "Ready to hang." I'm not sure if they realised how ironic that kind of actually was. That's what it said, "Ready to hang." And it strikes me, though, that should be true of all of us. Jesus says that if we are to follow him, then we must be ready to hang, ready to deny ourselves, ready to take up our cross, maybe ready to literally lay down our lives, but certainly ready to die to ourselves and our wants and our desires. And so I wonder this morning, would you say that you are ready to hang? Are you ready to deny yourself? That may be a very radical thought for you. That may be the most mind-blowing thought that you've heard in a while, but that's actually the only way of Christian discipleship that there is. But with it comes these wonderful promises that there is real life to be found in living for Christ, and that Jesus will acknowledge us and will not be ashamed of us when he comes again. And so if you're here this morning and you're someone who isn't a Christian, then the application of all this for you is, have you come to that point of confessing Christ, of saying, like the Apostle Peter did, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's no way to the Father except through him." And then maybe for all of us, the application is, are we ready to hang? Are we ready this coming week, moment by moment, second by second, day by day, to deny ourselves in specific and concrete circumstances, to take up our cross, to die to ourselves in maybe some very practical and real ways, and live with Jesus Christ as our Lord? Right at the end of his book, Mere Christianity, this is what C.S. Lewis says. And this will close. He says, "Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him, everything else thrown in." Look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him, everything else thrown in. Or as Jesus says here, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the sake of the gospel will save it. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So let's seek to do that this coming week with the help of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Have a few moments of quiet for you to respond in your own heart to God's word this morning. It may be that you need to ask for his help to live for him in a specific area in the light of what we've heard this morning. Or it may be that you need to come to him for that very first time and say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So have a few moments quiet for us to respond, and then Chris will come and lead the rest of our service.